Right, good evening, people. If you don't know where Alverstoke is, it's in Gosport. So that's where I've come from today. I'm curious, when you have baptisms, which I hope you do, do you go into the water down there?
Occasionally,
yeah. So we went into the school swimming pool today because we had a baptism service and it was 37 degrees in the swimming pool. I think they made a mistake on heating it. It was hotter than the caretaker. Sorry? Okay, but it was like going into a bath, literally, but it was great to witness that. Anyway, that's not what I'm here to talk about this afternoon. So we're looking at this passage, quite a long reading, perhaps unusually so, but I've entitled today's talk, The Longest Walk. Now, George Meagan is probably not a name you're familiar with. If you're into records and record breaking, then you might have heard of him, for George holds the record for the longest unbroken walk. He covered the entire Western Hemisphere and the most degrees of latitude ever covered on foot. He walked 19,019 miles in 2,425 days from 1977 to 1983, and he holds other records as well. That is one long walk, isn't it? But distance isn't the only thing that makes a walk long. Destination can also make a journey long, especially if your goal is a place you'd prefer to avoid. The picture on the front of a book entitled The Longest Walk by Peter Burchell is an insight into the world of bomb disposal. Its cover picture is of an individual British Army Ordnance Disposal officer approaching a suspected device in Belfast, Northern Ireland. The quotation on a building to the left of him as he walks towards this device is from the Bible, "Prepare to meet your God." Not the most encouraging words, is it, if you're a bomb disposal expert, to have plastered over a wall. But it's not the most encouraging thing to read, because at the point at which the picture is taken, he is already within the kill radius of the explosive device. In this instance, he didn't lose his life. The bomb did not explode, but who knows how many before him have been in a similar position and met a very different fate. But perhaps you can get my point from that. Distance is not everything when it comes to walking. A slow walk towards an explosive, potentially explosive death must fill you with trepidation and must strain every nerve in your body to carry on walking nearer and nearer to this thing which could kill you and many others. Now, I give that introduction to you because Jesus is on the longest walk. In fact, we can look at the book of Luke, as some do, in terms of its geography and the way that Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, getting closer and closer as the time approaches for him to offer his life on the cross. I'm interested by that song. I like that song. I don't usually critique them. But actually, it isn't the rugged cross that saves anybody. It's the person that's on the rugged cross that saves us. And actually, the people were following Jesus well before he suffered and died on the cross. They already had committed themselves to him before he ever suffered. And Jesus is walking. There's a choice of journeys he could have taken, but I would take it's probably the eastern journey down the bank, or the eastern bank of the Jordan, was in the region of 120, 130 miles, maybe less. Not that far in one sense. I mean, it's a long way to you, isn't it? Get into a car just to pop down to the village to get a pint of milk. But for people in those days, that was not a substantial walk. And we notice from the passage, verse 22, and some of these quotes will be from the NIV, but I'll ask you, forgive me. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed on the third day and raised to life. Now, he doesn't specifically mention the cross in that statement. But if we track other records of him from the Gospels, John, when he sees Jesus, saw him coming towards him and exclaimed, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So whereas countless men had preceded Jesus and countless lambs as a part of their religious observances had been sacrificed, Jesus is the man who will bear the sins of mankind. He is the lamb to end all lambs. His is the death that will finally deal with the fear of death. And he will make payment for all the wrong we as men and women have done throughout all time and space. His is the once and for all payment made by a man and dealt with by the Son of God, who is God in the flesh. For someone as astute as Jesus, as well versed in the scriptures as he was, he must have foreseen some time beforehand the things he mentions, for instance, here in Luke 9:22. That he must suffer many things and be rejected. He must know from Isaiah that the servant who will come is a suffering servant and will bear himself on a tree the sins of mankind for all those who put their trust on him. So it's a long walk, but he's not walking it alone. Disciples are also on this walk. For after Jesus in verse 22 has said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow him, or follow me. In other words, the walk that Jesus is on is one he calls people to follow after him in his footprints. Interestingly, in Joshua chapter 1, the Lord says to Joshua that anywhere where his footprints are placed will be their land for them for perpetuity. And it is almost as if these disciples are placing their feet and their footprints in the footprints of Jesus, going in the same direction, seeking to live for the same reasons that Jesus has lived, empowered, as it were, by the Spirit to follow in his footsteps. And therefore, the cross wasn't only the destination for Jesus, it shaped his entire life. Now, I have a confession, second one this afternoon, a confession to make. I grew up in a Brethren church, and I would have sat in chairs like you. In fact, I probably would have been converted in about fourth row back, second seat in from on a Sunday evening service. We focused a lot on the death of Jesus, not very much on the resurrection. I mean, who wants to focus on that? Oh, sorry, the apostles in Acts. But we didn't focus very much on that. And we certainly didn't focus very much on the life of Jesus. But you should take note here that the disciples are following in the footsteps of Jesus. Already they are captivated by this man. Already they have given up, for some of them, their business life in order to risk it in obedience to the call of Jesus upon them, happily renouncing what they'd previously lived for in order to follow this man. And these words of verse 23, of denying themselves and taking up their cross daily, shows that they imitate Jesus in the way that he's living and in the direction he's going. Discipleship for disciples requires them and us to learn of the long walk that Jesus took, and what they hear and what he teaches and what they see he does is to become the model for them in the future. We prayed, didn't we, a little bit earlier for the church in Ukraine. I don't know how well you follow that, but I am pretty sure I saw on the BBC News the person Vitaly, and I won't pronounce his name correctly, Vinogradov, who's the dean of the Slavic Evangelical Seminary in Irpin, or was. He was attempting to walk the 10 miles from Bucha to the safety or relative safety of Kiev when he was gunned down by Russian soldiers. His body lay on the street beside that of fellow believer and friend Oleg Grishchenko. It has been said of him that he was God's friend. And he was called to the ministry and passionate about serving the Lord. He was a very pleasant person, loved by everyone and very kind. Kindness is like a symbol of Vitaly, they said. the same evil that is stalking Jesus on the road to the cross is the same evil that stalks people like you and I if we follow him. And for some, it does mean that our lives are taken in his service. And this notion that Jesus is giving us of dying to self, to put to death self-centered purposes, to renounce a wicked world, must have stunned the disciples. This pointer to Jesus' death by crucifixion almost certainly never sunk into them. Jesus doesn't mention the cross, by the way, in these predictions of or foretellings of what will happen to him. And this is written not primarily for the benefit of those who heard it firsthand, but for our benefit. So let us take note that the person who carries a cross is a condemned person. And for us to follow him, it implies that the individual knows that life in this world is already finished. The phrase, take up the cross daily, means that disciples are not in this situation for a brief period of trials, but the self-denial must extend over a whole lifetime. It is sobering to realize that it is costly to follow Jesus. Of course, most of us find our ease and comfort in holidays, in what we purchase, in good health and many other things. But it would be worthwhile reminding ourselves that for the true disciple of Jesus, it is a difficult path that leads to being scorned and mocked, abused, and sometimes killed. So this is the longest walk which Jesus is on, and the disciples are on it with him. And Jesus' walk is also in Exodus. So this is verses 28 to 35 in the passage, which is the transfiguration, as it's often called. And Jesus is transformed into on a hilltop into a spectacular and stunning display of God's glory. And one of the things I do with people sometimes is if I say a word like glory, is I say, will you just tell me what glory means? And at that point, there's usually complete silence from the congregation or the group that I might be with. It's funny, isn't it, how these words trip off our tongues and we use them very, very freely, but when it comes down to it, we don't often know what they really mean. But there was something spectacular, There was a spectacular transformation of Jesus. It was a revelation. I mean, some people had criticized Jesus because they said, well, isn't this the carpenter's son? Aren't his brothers and sisters living amongst us? He's just one of us. He's just ordinary. But suddenly, in this walk towards Jerusalem, unveiled before them, a sight that they have never seen before, a hiddenness is made visible of what Jesus was really like. And Moses and Elijah have a similar glory, a brightness, and a display of the character of God. I think that's more helpful than the word glory, certainly for my mind. Because at that point, they got an insight into what God was really like. And this Jesus was displayed with the full glory of God. Well, not full, because they would have died if they had seen that, but with a display of his magnificence. In fact, as we go through this long walk to Jerusalem, you'll notice, and we'll come to this in a later point, how frustrating the disciples are as Jesus walks there. They are clueless. They say stupid things. They just don't see things. Sometimes they are concealed from them by the Spirit. But they just do not understand what is going on. And because we must be a little bit careful that we don't criticize them, because we're very similar to them, aren't we? We don't always get what Jesus is doing and what he would have us go through on the path of life. His ways are not our ways. And Jesus repeats in verse 44, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Notice that Jesus talks about the trial that awaits him. Now, I don't know if you've had horrible meetings at some point. Maybe people use this expression, though, dump a boyfriend or a girlfriend. You probably don't run towards a conversation like that. Maybe you've got trouble with somebody in the church and you've got to sit down and talk through with them what they've been doing and what's been going on. And nobody finds that an exciting proposition. You know, you'll be thinking of that through the day if it's in the evening. You might have a job interview coming up. There might be all sorts of circumstances. But of course, nothing like what Jesus is going to face. If we knew what Jesus knew, faced us, the prospect of the suffering that he was to endure for our sake, would we have kept walking? But Jesus not only faces it, but speaks of it. He's not pulling away. He's not veering off course. He set his face, is repeated twice in this passage, to meet what's coming to him, set his face to Jerusalem. Perhaps we can assume that in the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah were encouraging Jesus for the road ahead. Bear in mind that his last great trial, perhaps, was the temptation in the wilderness. This situation is a second great trial for him. Will he fulfill the journey that God has called him to? None of us have ever seen a man as strong as this, who knows the future with all of its horrors and yet carries on towards that place. I am amazed at him. Are you? He's doing this for you and for me. He's doing this for the sake of the world. We have, and it's not a word we often use of Jesus, a truly brave and courageous Savior. He is no wimp. He is Lord of these circumstances, but also submissive to what is going on. This is a man worth following. And the person who wrote down this account would have garnered his information from the disciples because he interviewed the eyewitnesses. And in later life, they would still be referring back to this Jesus that they saw walking towards Jerusalem, that had caught their emotions and their desires and the worth of who he is and where he was going, that they followed him. And they followed him on the path of suffering. This is described as an exodus, the time of his departure in verse 31. The literal rendering is exodus. This path that Jesus is walking is not simply to Jerusalem, but to heaven. Jesus will be crucified, but he will also be raised up. And he will also end up at the right hand of his Father. And this is a salvation event as the first exodus was. As he works out redemption, salvation, and life for people like you and I. But man, what a thing to face. I sometimes wonder if in the mind of Jesus, his mind flicked through all the people that he was doing this for who would come to faith in him. This is not some impersonal thing. This was personal for individuals, for people like you and I. He was laying down his life available to all, but particularly for those who put their faith in him. It's an exodus event. And this redemption, this exodus, is for his disciples that will take them through in their lifetimes a pathway of a howling mob and through mocking in order to follow Jesus. But at this point, the disciples don't get it. Even when the glory is displayed on the mountain, they don't see who he truly is. Earlier on, they've been asked, who do people say that I am? And some said John the Baptist, and some said one of the Elijah, and some said one of the prophets. And it's Peter who said, you are the Christ. But you see him making a right mess up of things later on. He really just doesn't understand. Well, how long did it take us to understand? And perhaps you still don't understand who this Jesus is. I mean, we're so busy and caught up, aren't we, with the track that this world sets, that the thought that we're meant to get off that and follow one that Jesus determines often is one of the furthest thoughts from our mind. And yet, he calls us to that. And the glory of Jesus on the mountain is the glory not only of the servant of God, but the servant that will suffer for people like us. He will descend into death. He will ascend into heaven. And he'll lead others in this exodus. And rather than being spectators of Jesus, we are to be caught up in the life that he lives. And just as I mentioned baptism earlier, just as through faith in Christ, we died to the old life and we're born again. It symbolizes us being born again to live in newness in the power of the Spirit. So we are called to that life ourselves, of one of suffering, potential death, and resurrection. But there's many frustrations on this route. I'm going to mention a few. I don't know if frustrations is the right word to use about Jesus. But sometimes I think you get that feeling. It's very difficult, actually, if you read Jesus and what he says, to say it without an edge. Now, those of you who are married, and maybe if you've got a boyfriend or girlfriend, you know what it is to say things with an edge, don't you? Oh, you haven't put the bin out yet, have you? You know there's implied criticism in that? So sort of pull you in the direction that, you know, you darn well ought to put the bin out. You haven't done it. And there's all sorts of ways that we put an edge on things. It's very difficult when we read the scriptures to think how Jesus, when he was angry, when he was impatient, when I suggest he was frustrated, how he actually said that. That's one of the things I'd love to do. Denzel Washington once said when he was asked by Jonathan Ross, if you could go back in history and meet one person, who would that person be? And in an instant, Denzel said, Jesus Christ. I mean, that Jonathan Ross doesn't have answers for things like that. Well, Jesus here says, what good does it profit a man, verse 25, to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Now, you live near enough to Southampton, don't you, to know there's plenty of people forfeiting eternal life, it seems, on the back of profiting from gaining as much as they can in this world. How foolish to be thinking of greatness and achievement and life in terms in those terms. And then you got the Peter saying of the transfiguration, let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, to which the voice of God says, this is my son. Do you not get it yet? This is my chosen one. This is my servant. Listen to him. He puts all others into the shade. He is the one that you want to rotate your life around, him and his words. And then in verse 41, you unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Now, if I was saying that to somebody, you know, maybe I've spent a time on holiday with young people. Well, that's a long time ago. But how long will I have to stay with this lot? And how soon can I get back with you? You know, there's a sense of, oh, I'm fed up with you lot. And there is a sort of almost sense of that here with Jesus. Because people like us are so slow. And so unquick in responding. They're arguing in verses 46 to 48 as to which of them will be the greatest. And here is Jesus with all that is before them, giving them pictures, if you like, of what it will be like. And those pictures, if you go to Mark's gospel, give increasing detail of what will happen. He's giving them these images and they're talking about who's the greatest. They're not going to go to the cross to suffer for the sins of mankind, but he is. And they should shut up with their stupidity and be humbled by this. They have nothing to offer to what Jesus can do. They will need him as we do to suffer and to die for them. And as Jesus is in the process of this, his disciples are bickering, they're unbelieving, they're distracted by other so-called arguments about who is great. They're obsessing about the wrong things and missing the one person that is needful. I don't know how you guys have got on during COVID. It was fun, wasn't it? But I bet you had some stupid arguments in this church. And not because I think you're stupid, but just that's the way it tended to go with people in churches. Arguing about, you know, can we let people into church without masks or with masks? And that, I know I'm treading on different dangerous ground here, but all of that sort of thing. For instance, if a non-Christian family comes in and they don't want to wear a mask, would you refuse them the opportunity to listen to the gospel or not? Big issues at stake. And sometimes we're obsessed about small things and forget the bigger picture. And yet in the face of these frustrations and others in the passage, Jesus does not give up. Verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face. Now, you're all wondering, what's this bloke going to do with an easel today? I'm going to go interactive with you. We'll see if that works. If you're not used to it, it won't work. And I'm going to do it anyway, so whether you like it or not, that's what we're doing. And I didn't realise you had PowerPoint. Could have used that, but I didn't. Any of you read sci-fi? Well, probably some of you, but you don't want to admit it, okay? Any of you watched iRobot? One, two, three. Oh, good. At least some of you have read iRobot. How many have read the book iRobot? Ah, excellent. So you've got one good guy in your church. And there's three laws with robots. I know so some of you just think, this is well over my head. Where is this nutter going to right now? Early on in the chapters, you can't see what I'm drawing here. There's just a blue blob in the middle at the moment. And that's a place of real danger. And a robot has been told to go in there. And I'm drawing an arrow towards the blue dot in the middle at the moment. And as the robot approaches that, the danger increases, the radioactivity of the object that is in there. Okay. Yeah. You don't need to know this to be a Christian, but I'm going to tell you it anyway. But also, this robot has been commanded to do this. He's got to protect himself, because that's one of the laws, but also he's got to do what his instructor or person, human, has told him to do. So as he gets nearer to it, and maybe I should have drawn that further out, but as he gets nearer to it, the alarm bells start to ring and the danger starts to increase. But as he goes back out, the command of his master to go and deal with this object strengthens. So he's torn between going into danger and he's torn, pulled the other way by having to do what his master has told him. And so what ends up happening, I feel almost like I'm doing a maths lesson here, which makes this very, very interesting, doesn't it, for all of you. What the robot ends up doing is proceeding around the danger zone, that should be in the center of the red circle, at a place where he's sort of pulled between having to do what his master says and the increasing danger. So he gets no nearer and no further. And if he wanders off that course, you know, he sort of does this because he keeps coming back to where he's trying to obey both commands. Now, why have you put that up there? Just because I wanted to use pens? No, because Jesus is going towards danger. All of us tend to pull back from that. We want to protect ourselves, don't we? Particularly in the West. We're not used to thinking of dangers and trials and persecutions. And so we try and avoid all of this. Now notice that Jesus is not avoiding this. Jesus is heading directly towards this. Even though the danger is increasing, he's commanded by his Father to do this, and so he's heading in this direction. The trouble with us, there is a point, I suggest, in our lives, on this circle somewhere, where we feel comfortable in the sense that we sort of feel that we're following Jesus, you know, but we don't want to go too much nearer because then we're going to feel uncomfortable and threatened, and so we're going to move back away from him. And of course, if we go and ignore Jesus' commands, which tell us that we will suffer if we follow Jesus in the way that he commands, if we move away from him, then the danger decreases, but we become increasingly aware that we're not serving Jesus as we should. And the thing is that Jesus is ignoring that, if you like. He is pushing into the danger zone, come what may, for our sake, a path that the disciples cannot follow, a path that we cannot follow in its entirety. And we find ourselves stuck. I want to ask you, are you stuck in your life following Jesus? Is there some call upon your life that you're experiencing through what is preached or through what you're reading that calls you to think, you know, I'm not in the place I ought to be. I need to change. I need to risk things. So, for instance, I come from Alverstoke Evangelical Church. I couldn't think of a better illustration today, so I'll say it. So I've resigned my post and I'm working out my notice at this present time. Don't have anything else to go to. That's idiot, isn't it? That's already labels in our culture, idiot. Why would you want to do something like that? I don't need to go into that here and now. But sometimes there is a call upon us, well, there's a consistent call on us to risk ourselves for Jesus, to follow the Jesus who laid down everything for the sake of us, and to follow in his footsteps, not knowing where it goes, not knowing where we'll end up, but following him. I don't like using a personal example, but in this instance I have. What is the Lord calling you to do? Because Jesus here, and you noticed it, I said, has set his face to go to Jerusalem. I think this is a beautiful thing. You know, Jesus is a beautiful person. There's no doubting that. I mean, the people that were drawn to him. I mean, don't you want to sometimes sit down with the publicans and tax collectors and sinners and just see how they interacted with Jesus? But I'm distracting you here. Jesus set his face, or resolutely determined to go to Jerusalem. So I want you, this is interaction here, I want you to think, what does it look like on a person's face to be determined and resolute? And you have to speak here, otherwise I'll just write up what I think, and that doesn't get you thinking, so that's why we're doing this. Anybody like to say something about what setting your face, determination looks like on a person's face? Focused eyes, excellent, yes. Focused eyes. Hope you can read this. If not, you can come up nearer to it later on. Thank you. Anything else?
A rigid mouth,
yes, excellent. I mean, some of you might think, why are we doing this? Well, he's written it that this is what Jesus is. Set his face. There's a determination there. What else would it might look like? Sorry? Furrowed brow. Excellent. Yes, I think furrowed brow. My mum, when she was determined, she used to stick her tongue out, which when she played hockey wasn't very good when she got hit under the jaw by a hockey bat. That was her determination. Don't think that applies to Jesus. But what else, anything else you can think of that this might have looked like? Sorry, setting one's face?
As a flint.
As a flint, yes. That might be an older translation. He is definitely going there. Nothing's going to stop him. I mean, this is just a wonder to behold, really, that a person who is both God and man should be doing this. And we could probably think about that a little bit later on, you know, when you go home and have a sandwich or whatever, to just think about what Jesus looked like and what he was doing and where he was going for our sake. And to think also that resolute determination in us following him needs to be part and parcel of our lives. What a wonderful man this person is. And I think going back to my brethren roots, we failed so often to see what he was like before he suffered on the cross. And if we see what he was like in the accounts of him in the Bible, if we see what he's like, then we would come to follow him and understand that the cross isn't just shaping the end of Jesus's life. That sacrificial devotion to God shapes all of his life. So that as you look at the life of Jesus consistently, there is a substitution going on as he heals people, as power goes out from him, and we could say so much more about that, but there is something brilliant about him, and I'd urge you to start following him. There isn't anybody better. Perhaps the writer of Hebrews helped summarize some of those things we've been looking at. I know it's not an exegesis, as you probably normally do, but Hebrews 12 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders And the sin that so easily entangles, and we need some wisdom and discernment to see what that is. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand, of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let me pray. Our God and our Father, for the disciples, for the people of Jesus' day, there was that 3-year window of opportunity to see what you were like. You're the invisible God, made yourself visible in your Son, and people were drawn to him. And Lord, they saw his face as he set out to Jerusalem. They saw the determination in the steps that he took. They saw that he did not get caught up with trivial matters that might distract or slow him down on the journey. But he was going to the cross. He was going to suffer for us. He was going to bear your wrath. He was going to win salvation for people like us. And Lord, help to captivate our hearts, please, with this person and with yourself who freely gave him up that he might die for in our place. And may it give us a smile in our hearts, if not even on our faces, to think that we have a Savior who went through this and faced it and went through right to the very climax so that the job was finished and he could rise in due course to life and to be with you. Jesus, you're with your Father now. You speak to him on our behalf. You bear the wounds of what you foresaw. You bear those wounds on your back and in your hands and in your side. And in spite of the frustrations that we give you, you gave yourself on the cross so that we could be yours. We thank you so much for him and pray that we would live out lives that honour him in the days and weeks and months ahead, as we have sought to do in days previous. Amen.